You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so we're going to pick up in James 4, starting in verse 13. And I don't know about you, but I am a huge fan of biographies and autobiographies. I just read Hillbilly Elegy. Have you guys read that? Man, is that a good book. What's cool about an autobiography like this is you really get to see the influences that shape people's lives. You get to see the people they've met and the relationships that really made all the difference. In the case of J.D. Vance, the author of this book, his relationship with his mama, that's what he called his grandmother, that was really life-defining for him. She was a mess. She had all kinds of problems and issues that she had to work through, but she provided Vance with the stability, the structure, the discipline to be able to go on to leave a life of poverty in Appalachian Kentucky and eventually go on to the halls of Yale Law School. It's an incredible story. And I'm sure if you're sitting here, you can probably think of a few people, some people that had that touched your life in almost every area because of the impact they had on you. Relationships that, you know, you were one way before you met them, and then afterwards it was totally, you know, you were on a completely different trajectory. And that's really what this whole paragraph that we're going to get into here in James. This is James' main point in this paragraph, is that you as a Christian have met the living God, that you have begun a relationship with somebody that is like no other. And if that were to happen to somebody, if we were to begin a relationship with God and have someone like that come into our life and then nothing happened, wouldn't that be odd? I mean, think about like meeting a new mom and she's just had a kid. You're like, oh, how things are going? And she's like, well, nothing's really changed. Really? I think I'd maybe be concerned about that. Nothing changes our lives more than relationships. And nothing will change your life if you allow him to more than your relationship with God. That's the way it should be. And that's what this passage is about. So let's go ahead and read it. It says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Evil. That's strong language right here. I don't know. I'm just kind of curious. You know, it's a lovely day. He seems to be saying that if you go do this and that, plan to go to a city, spend a year there, engage in business over there, hope to make a profit, he's calling it evil. Well, how many planners do we have here? Raise your hand if you have plans for this afternoon. Oh, the wickedness in this room. Oh, my God, I can't believe it. Yeah. Now, I don't think he's actually, this isn't a ban on planning. The Bible's really clear. There's a lot of value in planning. So, no, is he saying that it's evil to make plans? He's not. Check out Proverbs 21. It says, good planning and hard work lead to prosperity, but hasty shortcuts lead to poverty. So the Bible would say plan away. You know, the wise ant is planning and storing up food for the winter. The Bible extols people that have the foresight to plan. So if that's okay, what is James so worked up about? Why is he using the word evil? What's going on? What he's critiquing here, what he's actually condemning, is human arrogance. this bold, I will do this and I will do that and I'm going to go do that other thing and I'm going to accomplish this and I'm going to go over here and I'll do that as well. I will, I will, I will. The Bible would say that ignores three inescapable truths, that it's evil, and not just evil, but misguided to think that way. This kind of overconfident I wills, because those overlook three very important inescapable truths. The first is you don't know the future. James says, look, you don't know what your life's going to be like tomorrow. These are the Pilates brothers, not the exercise. These guys live in Hungary, in Budapest, Hungary. They're actually living in a nearby cave that a lot of homeless people used to live in. And they would make a living just collecting scraps and metal and reselling what they found. About 10 years ago, a German banker tracked them down, this is a true story, to let them know that they had just inherited $7 billion from their grandmother. That's a change. Going from poverty to billionaire, that's incredible in a day. That's what happened with these guys. Now, this whole principle works both ways, right? You could come home after the meeting today and see this. Do you remember 5 years ago there was a loud boom if you live near Upper Arlington? This guy had a gas leak. And imagine rolling into your driveway to see like a crumbling chimney and a hole in the ground. Life's fragile. I mean, it could be, you may walk out of here and meet the love of your life, or you may be struck down by a blood clot in your brain. You really do. I know it's morbid, but it's true. We are fragile people. We don't know what tomorrow holds. And so as people who don't know what tomorrow holds, who aren't able to project ahead and imagine what might occur, to be able to just confidently to get out there and say, I will do this and I will do that. Doesn't humility and just sobriety tell us that maybe we should tone down our I wills and acknowledge that I may not even be here 10 minutes from now? Here's another one, another inescapable truth. He says, you won't live forever. James says, you're like a vapor. Literally, you're like a puff of smoke that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Have you ever seen someone vaping? They like smoke. Sometimes they'll blow their vape smoke on a table and it kind of hangs there and then it just dissipates. But that's it. He's saying that's pretty much true. I mean, nothing you look at, including yourself, is going to be here for very long. All of it's fading away. There's evidence of this everywhere we look, including our bodies. We used to look like this, right? But now we look like this. Oh, yeah. I mean, this is a process. Yeah, it's just absolutely happening. You know, it's not just what's happening to our bodies that reminds us that life is short. It's also things like what we value, what we look around, what used to be cool, what used to really matter, doesn't even make a big difference anymore. I used to collect beer cans. On my neighborhood, all my buddies collected beer cans. And the way you kind of jostled for social status was how cool your beer can collection was. It was kind of weird. Like, I don't know what you do to impress people, but my strategy back then was I just got an old frothing slosh can. That's what I mean. I don't know if you remember that beer. I had like every variety of this beer can you could get, and it was like a point of pride. That strategy doesn't work with people anymore. I can't talk to them that way. I have to use other approaches. I don't even know where these cans are. They're in a box rusting in my dad's attic somewhere. Really doesn't matter anymore. The other day, I have this shed in my backyard I study in, and it gets cold this time of year, and I have a space heater. So I went out there to work this week to get started on this teaching. So I sat down at my desk, fired up the space heater. I look over, and I see this moth. It's this little moth crawling across the floor of my shed. And it was cold and stiff, just barely able to move. And I just looked at it and I just realized it's going to die. Winter's coming. That's it. And that's you. And that's me. And I know that sounds morbid, but here's the thing. You don't live forever. You don't know the future. And if those two truths don't inform your decision making, if you're not thinking about that, then you're not thinking rightly. And it's not just not thinking rightly, it lacks humility, and it's evil, it's arrogant, because these are incontrovertible truths. You know, the Puritans in old towns in New England, they used to put the cemetery right in the middle of the city, right in the middle of town. Why? They wanted to remember. They wanted to remind themselves that life is short. You know, where do we have our cemeteries today? I don't even know. They're behind really high hedges off somewhere out of sight. That's the way our whole culture deals with this issue. Let's just put them in an ambulance, get them to the hospital, take them to the nursing home, and get them in a box as quick as we can. Our whole culture is built to just help us not even think about this. So there's that. And you know, real quick, if I had just stopped here, if James just stopped with these two inescapable truths, what we would be left with is anything anyone else in the, it wouldn't be distinctly Christian. It would be something everybody agrees with. I could close with like a Robin Williams motivational speech. You know, seize the day, gather ye rosebuds while ye may. You know, get your bucket list and go for it. And that's the message. But James does not head in that direction. That's not the approach he takes. With this last inescapable truths, he asserts that God actually is there. That any approach to living life that does not factor this in is also evil and misguided. I know that in a crowd like this, there's got to be a few folks here that aren't even persuaded God is there. You're like, what do you mean an inescapable truth? And I agree. I don't have time to make the case for that. I would throw out this book title here, God's Crime Scene. It's a great book. Good explanation of why there's all kinds of evidence that God is there. Now, James is writing to a group that assumes God is there, and to them, this is what he says. He says, instead of these overconfident I wills, what you ought to say is, if the Lord wills, we will live and we will also do this or that. That would be better. That would make more sense to say, if the Lord wills. The concept that I would pause in my confident planning, knowing I live in a world where God exists, and I would look up to him and say, what do you think? I'm a finite person. I can't see the future. I may not even be here 10 minutes from now. Lord, what do you think I should do with these options before me? What's your take on this? What's your will? That's what he's talking about. Just the humility to pause and recognize, who am I and what's the nature of the world that I live in? You know, there's really two aspects to this that he tries to pull out. One is just the simple acknowledgement that your life is in God's hands. Look how he says here, we live if the Lord wills. Period. If the Lord wills, you live. You know, every cell in your body, there's a Krebs cycle working. You've got this complex molecular machinery converting fats and carbohydrates into energy so that you can be you. But all of that is sustained by God. If God wants to shut that process down now, he can. And it's his will that determines whether you live or die. That's the nature of the reality that we're in. This is a Mars rover. This is an opportunity. I'm really into space. And they launched this thing and it operated great for, I don't know, like 14 years or something like that. But then in 2018, in our spring of 2018, it started shutting down because a dust storm had covered its solar panels with dust. No sunlight, no power. Game over. This thing, we haven't heard from it since, ever since that happened. And we are just as dependent on God as this thing is on sunlight. You think about, I think most Christians would leap to acknowledge, I was made by God. But the Bible also affirms that we are sustained by God in an ongoing way. Every breath you take. And if you look carefully at the margins of the New Testament, you'll see leaking out in the perspective of the apostles this emphasis on, I depend on you, God, for every breath I take. This is Paul in Acts 18 telling a group, I'll come back to you again if God wills. 1 Corinthians 4:19, I'll come to you soon if the Lord is willing. Again, same letter. I hope to spend time with you if the Lord allows. If the Lord is willing, Paul says, I hope to send Timothy to you. Now, are these trite little phrases he's like smearing on like butter on bread just to kind of sanctify his plans? No, he means it. He means, I won't be here physically. I won't even be able to see you unless God makes it possible. And so I'll tell you, I don't know what it'll take to help us get this, that if the Lord wills, we will live. For me, you know, a while back, a lot of you know, my wife had and has totally overcome breast cancer. She's doing great. She's more than 5 years beyond that. But I remember during the early part of that diagnosis, they were still checking her, trying to figure out how bad it was. And at one point, when she was about to go to surgery, they did an x-ray and they found something in her lungs. And there was a stretch one evening where we were operating under the assumption that what they found in her lungs was metastasized breast cancer. I'm sorry, just metastasized cancer. That it wasn't just in her breast, but that it was all over the place. And I remember there was just that window where I thought, I may lose my wife. And I know, I'm sure you guys you've had health scares, or maybe you're living through not just a scare, but a very difficult diagnosis. But man, that was like breathing pure oxygen just to wake up and realize, I have no clue. I have no clue where I'll be or what I'll be doing. If the Lord wills, I will live. And so that's, man, just sitting in that and soaking that in, that's so important. The other thing that's implied here by if the Lord wills is that we would submit our plans to the will of God. That instead of confidently charging out, I will, I will, I will, that we would take a deep breath and go, Lord, what is your will? That's exactly what he's saying. If the Lord wills, we will do this or that. In other words, before I run out and do this or that, I pause and I go, hey, Lord, what do you think? What's your take on this? You see the future. You'll be around forever. What's your wisdom on what I'm thinking about pursuing? Years ago, I was hanging out with a friend of mine and two other friends, and we were talking about Bill Clinton. It was kind of like, you know, recently there had been a recent election. I think he was heading into his second term. And we were all kind of spitballing like people do about politics. We were all kicking in our opinions about what we thought of President Clinton and his performance. And so we're all talking, and three of us were doing all the talking, and one guy sat there silently. And finally we turned to him and we were like, well, what do you think about this? And he said, well, my dad is very close friends with Bill, and I've spoken to Bill on many occasions. And then at that point, everybody but him is demoted to being useless and having nothing helpful to say. And then we just listened with rapt attention to hear, well, what is Bill Clinton like? There was an immediate shift. And I think we need that same kind of shift. Not that we can't grow in discernment. Not that we can't learn to, you know, discern what's happening with people, or to kind of get a glimpse into where trends are headed. Not that we have nothing to bring to the table, but we live in a world where God exists, the Alpha and the Omega, the guy who sees the end from the beginning. And to go into the future confidently saying, I'll do this or that, and to not consult the God who is there, the God who's living in us and wants to lead us, that's not just evil, that's absurd. That's nuts. No one with half a mind that really believes that God is there, the kind of God the Bible describes, would race off and make a big decision. Well, I guess everyone would, because I have and we all have. I'm just saying it just doesn't make sense if God is really there. Listen to Paul's logic here in Ephesians 5. He says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but wise. Okay, everybody wants that, but how? He says, make the most of your time because the days are evil, so then don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Yeah, holy cow, so true. God loves you. God's demonstrated his love for you. And God's in you and willing to lead you. What a treasure to have. What would it look like to operate that way? Well, it would look like meaning it when we say, if the Lord wills. That's Paul. That's James's whole point. Just think about what he said here. You don't know the future. You won't live forever. And God exists. Wow. And in the face of that, he says, but as it is to this audience, he says, you boast in your arrogance and all such boasting is evil. James never pulls punches, but I think he's right. He gives us these powerful truths and then says, what's the deal? This idea of boasting, by the way, in your arrogance, the word arrogance there is literally showing the neck. Where we're walking around like we're the expert in the room, where we have the foresight, where we know what's coming. And James says, no, that's not only evil, it's just, and it's not only arrogant, it's foolish. It's crazy. And so if it's true that these three things that I put up there, if that's really the nature of the world we live in, then there is a way to proceed that makes sense. And one of these aspects of this is just learning God's values and general outlook. And this is different than trying to find a specific verse for a specific situation. Sometimes that works out. But you're not going to find a verse on what kind of deodorant to buy, right? You're going to be disappointed if you're taking every decision and then going, okay, chapter and verse, what does God tell me to do? That's not the way we're supposed to operate. What he's advocating for, what the Bible advocates for, is something called learning the whole counsel of God. Okay, this is when Paul was with the Ephesians. He told the leaders there, he said, look, I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And so the idea that I could read the Bible, not just to memorize a verse or two, but read it cover to cover over the next few years. And read it with the goal of just getting God's values and his perspective, his outlook, what he cares about. I mean, if you've ever spent time with somebody, like I used to hang out with my grandfather all the time, relationships are what influence people. And what I remember from hanging out with him was his work ethic, about how paying attention to detail mattered, about how following through, he was a tool and die maker, he owned a tool and die business, about the importance of honoring a contract that you make with somebody, about making time for his wife and for me and the other family members in his life. You pick up these values by rubbing shoulders with people. And when you purposefully study the Bible to try to really get your brain about what's written there, you're not just looking for a couple quick answers. You're looking for values, for perspective, for what God, what his outlook is. And so, yeah, that's what we're shooting for if we want to proceed in a way where we say, if the Lord wills. This verse here, Your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. It's not promising we can see the future. But it is promising that we're not going to stumble across the future as much if we get the word in our brains. That we're going to be able to react what's coming up, that we're going to be able to see things taking shape because God's mind, his word, will help us see it. So yeah, so crucial. Here's another one too, is receiving counsel from mature Christians. How about this for direct speech? This is Proverbs 12. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Yeah, so fools are like, don't tell me, I'll just do it. That's how a fool operates. And I think most of us would like to say we're not that person, that we're willing to listen if we're going astray. But it is true, I know it's true for me, that while I like to think of myself as teachable, there are typically a few things, a few issues where I go it alone. One of the big ones is parenting. A lot of us, you know, we're willing to take input about this or that, but I don't want to have any input about what I'm doing with my kids. That's my thing. Another one is our finances. The thing is, these are really important areas. And if you get what James is saying, it's especially in the most important areas that we're going to be seeking input from God. That we're going to have this recognition. I want to hear from his people. I know I'm going to make a better decision if I have the counsel of my brothers and sisters who are following God. I can't tell you, especially as leading clusters of home churches that we call spheres here, I can't tell you how many boneheaded ideas you've been saved from by the team of people that I serve with. There's so much wisdom and counsel. And then keeping in step with the Spirit, and this gets back again, all the way back to the beginning of this talk, that a relationship is what changes people. It's our relationship with a person, in this case, the person of God, that's supposed to affect us. I've said a little bit about praying, and I've said some about reading the Bible, and those things, man, those are crucial to doing the will of God. But what he's describing here, yeah, is more than that. Paul uses this phrase, keeping in step with the Spirit, to describe how God, through the Holy Spirit, is actually living in you and guiding you and leading you. So when you do pray and you crack open a Bible and you're sitting there before God, it's not just a mental exercise. It's not just reading this passage. God is present in that. And God can take part of what you're reading and make it radioactive to speak directly to your heart. Or he can nudge you by steering you toward things he values, like loving people, like finding creative ways to build people up, or like attending to his moral will, like nudging you to go apologize to your wife after a fight. The living God, through the Spirit, is present and ready to guide you and will guide you. And so what we realize, it's not just that God is the greatest, wisest, able to see the future, furthest-est person we've ever met. It's that we can choose to allow him to be our greatest influence as we walk by the Spirit, as we appeal to him for his leadership, as we prayerfully sit before the Word. So, man, we can have it if we want it. Now, one last verse in this passage. He says, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, he says, to him, it is sin. Kind of a rough way to end. What's the final step in the process? After you've ascertained what it is that God wants you to do, what's the next step? Do it. Do it and don't procrastinate. Do it because to not do it is to sin. That's how he finishes this talk. And I realize that's rough. That's a pretty rough way to end. But I think you can get past it if you remember how good the person is that's leading you. Who is it that's calling you to do his will? That's what we need to think about. What kind of person is God? This is from Band of Brothers, the HBO miniseries on World War II. And this is Lieutenant Dyke. He was supposed to lead Easy Company into a town called Foy. and he got shell-shocked and he freaked out. He was leaning up against a bale of hay and he couldn't move. He was just unable to do anything. And so the higher-ups that were watching from a distance deputized another guy. This is a guy named Spear, who was a fearless warrior. And if you watch this segment in the miniseries, Spear runs to Easy Company, and then he takes off and runs right through the middle of the town, through the heaviest German weaponry that's there, dodging bullets as he goes. He does it because he wants to connect with his nearby company. And so he does it. He goes all the way through this town, connects with this company, then he runs back, zigzagging through bullets, back to Easy Company. And I'll tell you, all through this segment, nobody in Easy Company wanted to follow Dyke, the first lieutenant. They didn't want to follow him anywhere. But when Spear came back through that fearless dash for help, and when he said, let's go, they went, every one of them, without hesitation. And it was because this lieutenant had gone before them fearlessly to do what needed to be done. And I think it's important to remember that in Christ. Boy, I hope I wasn't making it too loud. I thought I needed to speak up. Yeah. We beat the train. That's excellent. Yeah, my point is that Christ is very much like that. You know, when he says, if the Lord wills, read James. Who is your Lord? It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who's saying, I have a will for you. And Jesus has gone before us. He has gone into harm's way. And not just that, he's laid his life down on the cross to pay for our sins. He's made our salvation possible. You know, one thing that the Bible says repeatedly is that it's the Lord's will for no one to perish, but for everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth, for everyone to be saved. And if you're here and you're like, I don't know what I think about this, just realize one simple way you could apply everything I'm saying is just to realize I can't see the future. I won't live forever. God is there, and Lord, I acknowledge that, and I thank you for sending your son before me to go into harm's way, to die for me, to make my forgiveness possible, and to tell God, I want that. And if you do know God, just realize when you say, if the Lord wills, this is who you're saying yes to. Someone who loves you. Someone who's demonstrated his love. And who is going to potentially take you into harm's way, but will do it because he cares about people. Just, it's important to remember who it is we serve. So, okay, there you go. That's James 3. Next week we'll have Ryan Weingartner here, so that'll be good. Lord, just, man, what an incredible privilege that we can meet outside like this. Just so life-giving to get together. And I pray that we would walk out of here, not with our confident I wills, but with a better appreciation of who you are and why your will is the best thing we could ever pursue. So just help us have that perspective, God. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.